Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning is where we're going to spend the morning. We're actually closing out the third chapter of 1 Peter, which we've been in for 9 weeks now. So 9 weeks out of this 14-week journey through 1 Peter, while Pastor Greg, our senior pastor, is on sabbatical. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through, 22 is where we're going to be. I have a question for you. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you just wish that they would stop talking? Like, just shut up. So Nicole, my wonderful wife, my lovely wife, I think she runs into that quite a bit with me, and for a very good reason, and it's because I am a compulsive problem solver. Like, as soon as a problem is raised, I'm like, you know what you should do, and I give her the 10-step outline to life. And sometimes she needs me to just shut up. She doesn't need my help. She didn't ask for my help. She just wants to talk it through. And honestly, like I said, I'm a compulsive problem solver, and it's bad. Like, it's sick. I do math problems in my head for fun. It's gross. The other night, I was woken up by the sound that the fan was making, and I could see the clock, and I was like, I wonder how many times per minute that thing's going. And so I waited for the minute to change, and I started counting. And it went 70 times per 1 minute until the clock changed again. And so I decided, what fraction of a second is that? I'm going to figure that out in decimal, not just fractions, right? Obviously, like, it's like, you know, 70 over 60, and then you figure that, you know, but... So I started doing this math, and you guys don't care how I get there, but I did a little bit of cheater estimation, and I got within a millisecond, when I finally plugged it into the calculator, of being correct. Within a millisecond, I knew exactly how much of a second it took for that fan to rotate and make that noise, and that probably took me about 40 minutes. That was probably from like 2:30 a.m. to like 3:10. It's sick. You didn't believe me at first. I'm compulsively solving problems. In fact, there's something satisfying about fixing and solving a problem for me. And I can sit for over an hour, if the problem is interesting or complex enough, and just try to hit it from every angle. Like, what would this person say? And if they believe this, how would they think about what I'm trying to pose as the answer? And so I just continuously roll through these things in my head if it's a good enough problem. And honestly, sometimes I go looking for problems. Like, they aren't even my problems. I just go looking for problems to solve. And I think some of that was, like, kind of forced into my DNA when I worked in quality assurance for, like, a year and a half in the Air Force, which, if you don't know, quality assurance is, like, where you go and you inspect all these work centers and you inspect their processes and everything like that and evaluate things. And then you make all these reports, trend analysis and root cause analysis for problems, and you bring them to the commander to tell him how to fix his problems in his unit. That was me for, like, a year and a half. And so it's just kind of in me now. I can't really get rid of it. But I found that it's not always good to help people solve their problems outright. It's not always good to solve people's problems for them and give them the answer. And there's two reasons why it's not very good that I've seen. The first one is that people will become dependent on you to solve their problems. Even though we've all been given wisdom, we've all been given the spirit of insight from the Lord, all believers, they become dependent on you like, oh, you're the only one who has the right answer. And they'll come to you over and over again, no matter how trivial the problem becomes. And then the other one is when people listen to what you say and don't do what you say and then get mad at you because it didn't work. In fact, that happens so often, and that's such a common thing that even God expressed this in Proverbs 13, where it says, where it says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. When a man's foolishness brings his life to shipwreck, he shakes his fist at God as if it's his fault. And God's like, I told. So I found that it's usually better, to just help people by being with them and maybe guiding them through their problems, but not actually giving them the answer, even no matter how quick you know the answer. And if they go down the wrong path, maybe just helping them speed to the logical conclusion that's wrong with that path that they go to, right? Just skip a couple steps. That means this is going to happen. Oh yeah, that's not the right path, right? They think of it, they struggle through it, and they work it out themselves. And I found that in my own life, the problems that I struggle through, the adversity that I go through, are the lessons that I learn like the most. Those lessons do not go away. Whenever God, you know, uses a spiritual 2x4 to get a lesson into my head, I remember those ones. I found that I learn the most when I struggle through a problem. So keep that in mind as we read our text. Stand with me, as we our custom is to do, to stand for the opening reading of Scripture, just to kind of show honor to God's Word and push out all distractions to hear what God has for us in this passage today. Like I said, I'm going to be reading 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. You can follow along while I read aloud. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time where we can come and hear from your word. I thank you that you are not like the other gods, the other people's gods who leave them in the dark, that they might have to guess what would please you, but that you revealed yourself not only in your son Jesus, but also in your word, that we might know you, that we might truly know the God of all creation. Father, I pray as we open your word that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open and give us wisdom, and let this fool get out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Thank you very much. So I titled the message this morning, Solving the Problem. Solving the Problem, because I found four problems in this text, and these four things might have popped out to you, like, what in the world is this talking about? They might have come up as questions for you, and for me, when a question pops up that I don't have the answers to, when there's just like these loose ends, like wriggling in the ethereal unknown, it's a problem for me. Like, I need to know what's going on. And so because it's a problem, I'm on the case. Like, I'm on it. And I found that every time I learn something new, it makes me one step closer to something that I didn't even know existed. There's just so much in the world that I don't know that I don't know. There's so much to be learned, and there's so much to gain insight and wisdom. And it starts with me answering those questions that I need to track down, kill, and wrestle to the ground. And so I have these four things, these four problems that I want to bring to your attention. And it would be arrogant for me to think that I could exhaustively solve these problems. But I hope I can put them in front of your face and help you to think about them deeply and biblically. And the first one is this problem that we see in the first verse, this problem of the reconciliation of sin and righteousness, of reconciling sin and righteousness. If you have your bulletin insert, there's a place for you to fill in the blanks. The reconciliation of sin and righteousness. Let's look at verse 18 again. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Have you ever thought about how outrageous it is for creatures animated from the dust by an all-powerful being to turn their back on his command? If you haven't thought about that, just bear with me for a second. Imagine this with me. Imagine God, Almighty God, taking, forming the dust in the Garden of Eden, the literal dust, breathing life into this thing, giving him a name, giving him dominion over all creation, and for him to just go, nah, and turn his back on him. Think about your own children, if you have them, and the audacity that they have to oppose you to your face. I brought you into this world. And yet, now think of the fact that sometimes in those altercations, you're the one who's wrong. And yet God is perfect. He is never wrong. Think of the audacity of a creature from the dust turning their back on a perfect creator. I also think of Alexander Graham Bell. So he's the man who invented what turned into the modern telephone. There was some technology that was similar to it before, but he invented what's now the modern telephone. And his common greeting, what he wanted to start every phone conversation with, was ahoy hoy. Ahoy hoy. Could you imagine him going over to his friend's house? There's only like 3 telephones in existence right now, and because he made them. And he goes over to his friend's house, he sets it up, he tells him like the engineering, like how it works and everything, and they really don't get it and they really don't care. But he's like, all right, I'm going to go home and I'm going to call you. And when you answer, you say, ahoy hoy. And they're like, nah, son, I am not doing that, Alex. Get out of my face. He's like, are you kidding me? Like, this is my creation. What do you mean you're not going to do it how I say to do it? No, I'm going to say hello. Every single sin is outrageous. There's this Bible teacher who taught me a lot in my formative years. His name's R.C. Sproul, and he said, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. Every little sin, cosmic treason. But we don't always see it this way, right? We look around us and we go, oh, my sins aren't as bad or my sins aren't as gross as those people's sins. But that's why Paul teaches us that comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, we are not wise. The existence of humanity around us, the status of humanity around us is not our standard. Last week, we read Romans 3 and a part of it, and it talked about how the law was given to mankind to put to silence every mouth, to stop every mouth, to shut everyone up who thinks they might stand righteous before a holy God. And we've turned away even from the top, like, 10 commands that we think are the most important to us today, right? Every single act of lustful passion, every single instance of covetous, of hatred, of theft, every time we just barely rotate the truth to the most attractive angle so that we can get what we want, every time we outright lie or deceive, every time we dishonor our parents, is an act of cosmic treason. Is an act of treason against the holy, righteous, and perfect Creator. And the consequences of treason is death. Death. Not just a little, it's all right, go on your way. Death. Have you ever thought about how a righteous and perfect God could be reconciled to a people who have committed cosmic treason? The Bible teaches that Jesus came at the perfect time. Not a minute too soon or a minute too late. Jesus stepped into the stage or onto the stage of human history at exactly the right time. The one who had no sin willingly gave himself up to die, to be brutally murdered. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But how does his death bring us to a holy God? How does his death bring a sinful people to a holy God? It's because he died as payment, a final payment. That's why when he was right before he gave up his spirit on the cross, he said, "It is finished." A willing substitution. The sword in the hand of Almighty God drank its fill of the blood of the Lamb for all who trust in him. God purchased a people for himself who will not be struck down at the final judgment. And every single day, we are invited to join their ranks. Every single day. If we just would not settle for lesser things, for the worship of lesser things, every single day we are invited to stand in the shadow of Jesus Christ, never to depart from it. And if you've never put your trust, put your life, if you've never turned your sight from your own self and looked upon Jesus, the word of the Lord to you today, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. There's a problem of reconciling sin and righteousness. And the reconciliation of sinful man with a righteous God is a huge problem to anyone who recognizes the wages of sin. And solving this problem was one of the most ornately complex and absurdly simple things that have ever been done. It's a solution way outside of our ability to imagine, and yet when it's presented to us, it's immediately recognizable as genius. And this next problem seems to be simple enough from the outside, but to take a deeper look, we need to challenge what we think we know. The next problem is the mystery of Christ in the grave. The mystery of Christ in the grave. Look what it says in verse 19. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Have you ever taken a second to marvel at the fact that the author of life died? That the immortal one, the one who existed from the very beginning and even past that, the one who had no beginning and has no end, his life came to a definite end in death. The immortal one became mortal and died. Where did he go? What does a dead God do? In order to answer this problem, in order to think about this deeply, we have to look at this not only historically, but we also have to look into what the scripture said, especially in the Old Testament, and we have to look into like even what some Greek mythology says and what the philosophers have said. Because it's not as simple as you might think. There's a mystery here of Christ in the grave. If you look at this, here's a quote. This is a passage from the Apostles' Creed, which some of you might be familiar with. This is the middle passage that talks specifically of Jesus. It says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead." That word, he descended to the dead, in some translations, in some modern common translations, it says he descended into hell. But that doesn't make sense if you think about hell the way we normally think about hell. Because the way we normally think about heaven and hell is that there's only two places where people go when they die. There's heaven for the righteous and hell for the unrighteous. There's heaven above and hell below. But the reality is, in the scripture, in the Old Testament scripture, nobody thought this way. None of the Jewish believers thought this way. There was Sheol, there was the grave. All of the people who died were going down to the grave. And this is what is called Hades or Sheol. And the reason why it's also called Hades, when the translators of the Hebrew Bible translated this word Sheol into Greek, they translated it Hades, because in Greek mythology, Hades, the underworld, is the same thing. There's no distinction between righteous or unrighteous. It's just the place of the dead. And so they use that word Hades. And then Jesus even and his apostles even used it in the New Testament to say the same exact idea. And so scripturally, there's this place where all the dead go. And Jesus even told this really fascinating story in Luke 16, if you want to go there, Luke 16, 19 through 31, where he gives us kind of a picture into what people were commonly believing about Hades, about the underworld, about Sheol, the grave. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke 16. It's a story of a rich man and a poor man. It says this, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores, meaning even they helped him. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So there's this weird picture of this place, Hades, where the rich man can actually see the people that are at Abraham's side, see the righteous that are on the other side of this thing, the other side of this great chasm. It's the same place with a great chasm in between them. And so at this point, you might be wondering, what about heaven and hell? Why do we think these things about heaven and hell? Why do we think about heaven above as the place where everybody who believes in Jesus goes, and hell below to the place where everybody who is judged unfit, unforgiven? Why do we think this way? And I want to just tell you, this is where we step into philosophy. That's a very Platonic idea, an idea from Plato, the idea of heaven being full of these like ethereal bodiless spirits just like floating around is a very Platonic idea. And it's pervaded our culture for a really, really long time. Jesus didn't go to hell as we normally think of hell. He went to this place, the grave, and he preached to the spirits that were in prison there. But you might think, what about heaven? So if everybody goes to this place called the grave, what about heaven? And I want to tell you that until Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, nobody hoped that they would be in the presence of God. Until Jesus accomplished what he accomplished, nobody could have stood in the presence of God. But when he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, he brought those captives that are in Abraham's side, that part of the grave that was set aside for the rich man, for Lazarus and for Abraham. He brought them with him. And now, after Jesus ascended, now the scripture says that everyone who trusts in him, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so now there is this divide where the people who trust in Jesus, to be absent from the body, to die, is to go directly into the presence of God. And then there's still this holding tank, this grave, for those who are waiting for final judgment, because even hell is not yet. Just like heaven, I don't know if you know this, heaven, biblically, is not the final resting place of believers. After the judgment, there will be the lake of fire that the people who are waiting for judgment in that way go to. And then the believers will be brought into this new creation. They'll be raised bodily from the dead. And there will be this new heaven and this new earth. And the new heaven will come down to the new earth. And there will be this holy city. And we'll live very much like this in this holy city, in this new heaven and new earth. And if that challenges you a little bit, that's because everybody around you has bought into this Platonic teaching, this teaching of Plato, of heaven and hell and how these things go. The scripture doesn't teach those things. Jesus went and preached to the captives that were in this place. And some of you might wonder, does this mean that the dead are given a second chance? Does this mean that the dead are given a second chance to repent and come to Jesus after they go to this place of holding, this place of imprisonment? And I just want to say there's nothing in this passage that would teach us that. Because there's a very specific people that he preached to. And in fact, there's an even more clear passage that we can stand on in the book of Hebrews that says, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. That's very clear. This is kind of unclear. So to kind of build a doctrine or a teaching to stand on that's based on this unclear passage that flies directly in the face to a clear one is not the way. That's not the way to go about these things. And it says that there's a specific people from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. He preached to the prisoners who formerly didn't obey. And there's this weird mystery going on because between Adam and Noah, there was no covenant with man at all between God and man. Then God made covenant with Noah. He made covenant with Abraham. He made covenant with Moses and so on and so on and so on with the people of Israel until Jesus. He made covenant with David in between, right? But before this time, where Noah lived to be like 600 years old or whatever, there was a long stretch of time where there was no covenant between God and man. And Paul even kind of talks about how, like, and this is another mystery. It's in Romans 5, 6 area. You can look it up later. It talks about how death reigned from Adam to Moses, and sin was in the world, but it was not counted because there was no law. And again, that's an unclear mystery. That's a weird thing that it says that's not really fleshed out, not really made clear by other passages of Scripture. But these passages, these mysterious passages that are hard to understand, don't really change anything about our real lives today. And they don't really change anything about what's clear in the Scripture and what's clear to believe. And so to stand on these mysterious things or fall on these mysterious things, even though the clear things are so clear, is kind of foolish. And if you're having a hard time because of this mystery that exists, I want to encourage you that we are called to steward the mysteries of God. We're called to steward the mysteries of God, steward the mysteries of our faith. Not everything is so clear cut. There's a lot that's pretty mysterious. Not everything is something to choose aside and be super dogmatic about. There's mystery in the Scriptures, and we should be comfortable with that because the Scripture teaches us about itself that there's these mysterious things. But just because this problem is a mystery doesn't mean we are unable to piece bits of it together from the pictures we've been given. It's just simply something we need to hold with an open hand. Because that's what it means to be a mystery. Like, oh, it kind of seems this way to me, but what do you think? The next problem is also a mystery, but only to outsiders. If you grew up around Christianity, it's likely to seem quite normal to you. This wouldn't be a problem to you at all. The next problem is the problem of baptism. Specifically, baptism as a prayer in your bulletin. Baptism as a prayer. Let's look at verse 21 again. Let's pop back to verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about how weird it is to purposefully submit yourself to be put underwater by somebody else? Like, think about this for a second from an outsider's perspective. Like, think if you walked up, you didn't know anything about Christianity, you walked up to a lake and you just see this dude and he's just dunking folks. Like, there's a line and just a psh, psh. It's weird. It's a problem. What does it mean? Why are we doing this? There's 3 things in this passage about baptism that I want to pass on to you. And the first one is that baptism does nothing apart from faith. Baptism does nothing apart from faith. It says it's not like a cleaning of dirt from the body. It doesn't actually cleanse you of your sins. There's nothing holy about this water that does anything to you. It does not wash away your sins. The blood of Jesus washes your sins. And so it's this external sign and request, an internal request for a spiritual and mysterious cleansing. It's this external picture of this spiritual and mysterious cleansing from the blood, the water cleansing, not the dirt, but spiritually a cleansing from the blood. Baptism does nothing apart from faith. The next one is that baptism is a request to God for a clear conscience. Request to God for a clear conscience. That's straight from the passage. It's a prayer. It's asking God. When I read the scriptures, when I read Acts and I read some of the apostles and I just read through these stories in the Bible, it seems like baptism is a visual expression of an inside desire. It's the first outward expression of faith. It's like a prayer to God to start walking this life in faith through the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And if that sounds weird to you, I want to submit to you it might be because in the early 20th century, the church in the West adopted what we call the sinner's prayer. And if you were saved through the sinner's prayer, you know, where you recite after me, you know, and you really from an inward place really wanted Jesus in your life and to follow Jesus with everything that you had, and you actually recognize these things, that's fine. It's not bad necessarily. The problem is you don't find it anywhere in here. You aren't going to find a verse that says, repeat after me. Not a single one of Jesus' followers in biblical times did it this way. So it's not bad necessarily. And to be honest, like, God can work these details out. But what's weird to me is that there already is something that takes that place. There already is something that brings you to that place where you do something because of your newfound faith, and it's baptism. And so to replace what's already in here with something else, it just doesn't make sense to me. Every instance that I see in the book of Acts of baptism is upon conversion. Look at Acts 2, 36 through 41 with me if you'd like. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 2. This is the end of a sermon that Peter preached after the Holy Spirit came upon him and the disciples in the upper room, and this great rush of wind came, and this whole crowd began to gather because it appeared that they were like drunk or something, because all these people were speaking in all these different tongues, and there's tongues of fire above their head. There's just this crazy thing is happening, and Peter stands up to preach. And this is the last line of his sermon. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who calls to him, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were baptized that day. When they said, Peter, what shall we do? He said, repent, change your mind, believe, be baptized. That was the thing. So if anybody asks me, it hasn't happened yet, and it probably will at some point. If anybody asks me in a private conversation, like, what am I to do? Okay, I hear you. I know what you're saying about Jesus. I want to trust him. I want to follow him with my whole life. What do I do? I wouldn't tell them to repeat after me. I'd tell them, repent and be baptized. And we'd probably go find like the closest body of water. We might even jump a fence into a neighbor's pool. Because why not? Repent and be baptized. When I first came to faith, and you know, about 6 years ago, I confessed to what the whole congregation was. It was this congregation just back when we were at the school, so some of you weren't there. But when I confessed my faith, I had a thriving relationship with God. I had a thriving prayer life and a devotional life, and I was learning and just basking in this forgiveness that came through Christ because he drew me unto himself. And about 4 months later, the sinner's prayer was presented to me, and I said it just in case. Well, you're saying I should do this, and I never did that. I'll do it. But I didn't get baptized right away either. Like, so, in fact, I didn't get baptized until I was already in school to become a pastor. And that's when God, like, convicted my heart. And I didn't become baptized, one, because when I was a child, a young child, I, like, wanted to make my grandparents proud, and I got baptized even though I know I wasn't in the faith. Like, I remember that I wasn't in the faith. And so that kind of weirded me out. And then also, just baptism in general weirded me out, if I'm honest. Like, getting dunked, it was weird. And then God convicted me. And when I was in school, I was taught what baptism was and what the point of it was. And I realized, like, if I'm going to fulfill the Great Commission in my own life, if I'm going to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I should probably myself be baptized. I don't know why that came. I don't know why there was like, if you think about it, like everybody who's been baptized to baptize another, there's a chain of baptisms all the way back to like the people who the disciples were baptizing. So I just thought, okay, if I'm going to do this, I should probably do it. And so I asked my friend, who I knew was just a wonderful man of God, and he was dedicated to fulfilling the Great Commission in his own life, making disciples and going to all nations. And I was like, all right, dude, you've never baptized anybody before. Here I am. Like, here's a body of water. Let's go do it. And he's like, nah, I'm going to take you up to the American River. Like, get in my car. And I was like, okay. And so we went, and he baptized me in the river. And I bet there were people watching, like, what in the world is going on? But then we prayed on the shore for like an hour after. It was a really special moment. Baptism is a request to God for a clear conscience. The next thing from this passage that I want to share with you about baptism is baptism corresponds to real historical events. Baptism corresponds to real historical events. And the first one is that it corresponds with the eight persons being brought safely through water. Noah, that is, it says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So it's as if through the water these eight people were saved, and through the water you're requesting to God for a clear conscience. And the next one is from Paul. The next thing that it corresponds to is from Paul. It corresponds to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Check this out in Romans 6, 1 through 4. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so there's this idea of it representing the death, standing straight up like on the cross, the burial being put under the water, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life. That's why you hear us say that, is because we're hearkening back to what Paul is saying. We're hearkening back to the fact that there's this correspondence between your baptism and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The problem of baptism, especially seeing baptism as a prayer, has interested me for a long time. If I'm honest, I've worked on this problem for years now. And baptism has been the topic of many discussions throughout the history of the church, and everybody has something to say about it. So there's never too little research to do. You never find yourself lacking if you want to study baptism. The next problem, though, is a matter of great importance for every individual. This is a universal problem for everything that exists and everything that has ever existed. It's a problem of authority, a problem of recognizing the King of our universe. The King of our universe. Look at verse 22 again, starting back a little bit into 21. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Have you ever thought about the fact that authority remains whether you submit to it or not? Have you ever thought about the fact that the absolute authority of Jesus is over all things, both tangible and intangible? Even powers and authorities are under his feet, are under his subjection. To put it simply, Jesus reigns. There is a king of our universe, and his kingdom will be made manifest in the last times. Look at what Philippians 2 says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow in adoration or surrender. Imagine with me for a second, and go back as far in history as you need to in your imagination to imagine this kingdom, right? This walled kingdom, and this king, the king of the kingdom, has been on a trip for a very long time. And in fact, he's been gone so long that a whole generation of young men and women have grown up having never lived a day while the king was in his kingdom. And sure, they've heard the stories. They've heard their parents talk about this kingdom and about this king and how good he is and how wonderful of a ruler he is. And sure, they've even read the letters that supposedly come by his hand. In fact, one young man has heard all the rumors. But he sees the people in the streets, the poor in the streets, and he goes, if there's a king, it's not this good one. If there is, in fact, there probably isn't a king, because even any king would come back and fix the situation that's going on. And so he continues on in his life believing that there is no king, doing whatever he wants to do. Because there's no authority, even though these other people say there is. Does this man's disbelief in the king weaken the king's authority? Let's say this man amounts for himself followers of his way of life. What happens to this man when the king returns to his kingdom? There's this problem in recognizing the king of our universe. And we've discussed many problems. And honestly, I'm almost positive that I've created and exposed more problems than I've solved. We talked about the problem of reconciling sin and righteousness, the mystery of Christ in the grave, baptism as a prayer, and the king of our universe. But as I said, I probably brought more things to your attention that you even knew were problems. And like I said in the beginning, it's better for people to solve their problems by themselves. So I encourage you to look into these things, research these things, do the research for yourself, upend some of these things that you think are concrete and are not mysterious, and dig through again and look if what I'm saying is true. Question and contemplate, stay curious, and find the truth. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for my family. I thank you that you would continue to work in us, that you would continue to use the foolishness of preaching to implant the eternal seed, the eternal word into every single heart that you are drawing unto yourself. And I pray that you would do that you would plant, water, and bring the increase. I pray that you'd help us, give us a desire, a holy discontentment to upend these things that we thought we know and to seek them from you and from your wisdom and insight. And if there's anyone here who has yet to step into the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you will not give them rest until they find the rest that is forever in you. For you said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.